Well, if you've got your Bibles, as the children are leaving, please turn to John chapter 12, verse 20. John chapter 12 and verse 20, as we continue to worship and honor our Lord Jesus Christ. The Gospel of John is indeed good news because it reveals to us that the God who created the heavens and the earth has not left us alone. He hasn't left us in this world of quicksand, a quicksand of sin and deception, a quicksand of death and destruction. But He is a God who has come to this world, as we have just remembered, and He has walked amongst us. John presents Jesus Christ as God in human flesh, dwelling amongst men, coming for the express purpose of dying to give His life to those who are spiritually dead in their trespasses and sins. He who knew no sin became sin for us. John says that in Jesus was life, John 1 verse 4. And the life was the light of men, John 1 verse 5. And Jesus, in order to express that life, uses seven metaphors throughout the book of John to help us understand who He really is. He says in chapter 6, "I am the bread of life. He who eats of me will be," what? "Satisfied." He's not talking about physical hunger, but spiritual hunger. He says in John chapter 8, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." In John chapter 10, He says, "I am the door of the sheep. And those who enter by that door shall go in and out of that sheepfold and find pasture." In John 10:11, He says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down His life for the sheep." In John 11, He says, "I am the resurrection and the life." In John 14, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And in John 15, He says, "I am the vine and you are the branches," and that we are to abide in Him and draw the life-sustaining sap, the spiritual life that is contained in Jesus Christ, into our lives and thus be bearers of His fruit. In John chapter 9, Jesus performs that miracle of healing the blind man. In John chapter 11, He raises Lazarus from the dead. And in John chapter 12, Jesus gets on the back of a foal of a donkey and He rides into Jerusalem to the shouts of a crowd of maybe up to 1 million people shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And these people laid their coats on the ground before that donkey, and they cut palm branches and they laid them before Him as a red carpet entrance as He entered Jerusalem. Commentator Bob Diffenbaugh says, "In John 12 we find Jesus, we find Judas, His betrayer, we find the 12 disciples, the intimate friends of our Lord, including but not limited to Martha and Mary. We find those who came from Galilee and other places in Israel. We find those pilgrims who came from afar to Jerusalem for the Passover. We find the residents of Jerusalem themselves and Judea. We find those who are from Jerusalem and those who witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. We find those who opposed Jesus, the chief priests, the scribes and the Pharisees. And now in John 12 and verse 20, we find the last of the groups of people in that place at that time, and that's the Greeks, the Gentiles. A scripture is clear, is it not? That what you do with Jesus, no matter who you are, no matter what part of the crowd you fit in, what you do with Jesus is going to decide your eternal destiny. Your relationship to Jesus Christ will determine whether you spend eternity in heaven or whether you spend eternity in hell. In John 17:3, it says, "This is eternal life, that men may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." You cannot know God without knowing Jesus Christ. And the knowing that's being spoken of here is an intimate relationship. The knowing of intimate relationship. You can know a lot about Jesus Christ, but do you know him? Excuse me. As we saw last week, Jesus is not riding into Jerusalem to set up an earthly kingdom, but he is riding into Jerusalem to establish a spiritual kingdom. He is making possible what we have come to experience. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John 3:5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Speaking to Pilate during his trial, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this world. And if it's not of this world, then it has to be of another world. And that other world is the world where Jesus came from, a spiritual kingdom." Thank you. So take your Bibles and turn to John 12 and verse 20 and read along here with me, John 20, 12, 20, verses 20 through 36. John chapter 12, verses 20 through 36. "Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. These then came to Philip, who were from Bethsaida of Galilee, and began to ask him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.' Philip came and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip came and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life, will keep it to life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now my soul has become troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this very purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name.' Then a voice came out of heaven, 'I have both glorified it and will glorify it again.' So the crowd of the people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying an angel had spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, 'This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself.' But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. The crowd then answered him, 'We have heard out of the law that the Christ is to remain forever. And how can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man?' And so Jesus said to them, 'For a little while longer, the light is among you. Walk while you have the light, so that the darkness will not overtake you. For he who walks in the darkness does not know where he goes. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of the lights." I'm not sure we're going to get through all of this passage, but I do want you to know that as we come to this text, there are three major movements in this text. The first is the Greeks who come to seek an audience with Jesus in verses 20 through 22. The second is where Jesus speaks of his hour of glorification and the implication of that to the people around him, verses 24 through 26. And the third section is where Jesus faces the reality of the cross and his soul is deeply troubled. The purpose of this text is to present the glory of Jesus not as a physical earthly king, but as a spiritual conquering king. One who has made it possible for you and I and for men and women of every generation to become part of that great eternal spiritual kingdom. So let's take these three movements and let's begin with the first movement, Jesus being sought by the Gentiles here in verses 20 through 22. Now there were some Greeks among those who were going up to worship at the feast. Who were these people? Well, they were probably proselyte Jews. That is, they were Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, placing themselves under the covenant laws, binding themselves to the nation of Israel. They had abandoned their pagan religions. They were now worshippers of the one true God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They were just like the Jews of the Old Testament, following God. They were God-fearing Gentiles. And they were coming up to Jerusalem, it says here, to celebrate or to worship at the feast. The feast is the feast of Passover. Now, the timing of this incident here, of the Greeks coming to the feast and desiring to meet Jesus, is probably a day or two after his triumphal entry that we studied last week. Jesus is now found teaching in the outer courts of the temple, and he is constantly being surrounded by a crowd of people who are seeking another sign or who are just wanting to get a glimpse of this Jesus who raised Lazarus from the dead. And maybe Lazarus was next to him, and maybe they desired to see Lazarus as well. Or some of these people, maybe they just wanted to hear him teach. They had questions, or they had someone that needed healing. He was constantly surrounded by a crowd of people. And so the chief priests and the Pharisees could not even get near him to take him and to fulfill their murderous intention of killing him and Lazarus. Now it says in verse 21 here that the Greeks wanted to have a conversation with Jesus alone. And you can understand that when there is constantly this crowd and the babble and the noise and activity. And all these Greeks wanted was to get alone with Jesus and to sit down. And no doubt they had some questions. How's this all going to pan out for us, for the Gentiles? What about our brothers and our sisters who aren't under the law of Moses? What about these people? Is there any hope for them? Is there any way that they can be saved? I'm sure they had many questions. But notice what happens in verse 21. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, possibly because Philip was from Bethsaida and therefore is close to the Gentile region, and maybe this Galilean was known by some of these Greeks. We're not told here. But they said, "We wish to see Jesus." Now, there's a significant insight here given to us by John as he demonstrates that the interest of a Gentile in Jesus, this is really the first time that this focus has come so sharp before us. Up until this stage, the focus has been on the Jewish people. It's been on the nation of Israel. It's Jesus going to the Jew first. But here the Gentiles seek an audience with Jesus. John includes this desire here not to record the particular conversation with the Gentiles, because there isn't one. There is no conversation. And so there's no purpose in speculating beyond what we have. But rather, he includes this here to show that as the Pharisees had just said back in verse 19, the whole world has gone to him or gone after Jesus. Now, of course, that didn't mean that everybody in all the world was following Jesus. It just means that everybody in the world in general, Jew and Gentile, were following Jesus Christ. And it's amazing here, is in true fashion to John's writings, he's also, I think, showing the irony that here in close proximity, you have the chief priests who are out to kill Jesus and Lazarus. These are the ruling leaders of the nation of Israel. And at the same time, you have these Gentiles who come from a pagan, godless, idolatrous background and worship, and they want to seek to sit at the feet of Jesus. True irony. Now, from the Old Testament, we know, do we not, that God is the God of the nations and not just the God of Israel. We know that Abraham was told that he would become a father of many nations. What did that mean? Well, it meant that there would be people from every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue who, by the same faith that Abraham had in God, that he believed God's promises and it was credited or imputed to his account as righteousness, so too there would be men and women and boys and girls from across this globe of every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue who, by faith in Jesus Christ and the promised Messiah, would experience the same relationship that Abraham had with God. Thus we have in God's plan a time where he would set aside in a temporary fashion the nation of Israel, and during that time the gospel would go forth in power and conviction to the Gentile nations. Thus we have the great commandment to go into all the world or all nations. And we have the commission in Acts chapter 1 to the disciples following the resurrection and just prior to the ascension of Jesus, as he says to them that they would be empowered by the Holy Spirit to proclaim the gospel in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and even to the uttermost parts of the earth. The Apostle Paul teaches concerning the nation of Israel in Romans 11, verse 25. He says, I don't want you to be you brethren to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A little bit of eschatology here. What is happening in our generation, what is happening in our day and age, is that God has hardened this nation. God has resisted the nation of Israel, has set them aside for a period of time because of their rejection of the Messiah. And in this period of their rejection, God is now reaching out through the preaching and the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. He is reaching out to all tribes and all nations in this world and offering salvation to whosoever may come. For God so loved the nations, the world, not Israel alone, but the world, that he sent his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. This is established, is it not, on a new covenant, not the old covenant of the Mosaic law, but a new covenant written in the blood of Jesus Christ. In Romans 11, 26 through 29, Paul writes, and so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. What's going to happen at the end of this age of God gathering in the Gentiles, right at the end of this age, there is going to be a great battle against the nation of Israel. The nations of the world are going to gather together, and there's going to be what's called the Battle of Armageddon. And at that time, this nation, the nation of Israel, is going to fall on their knees, and for the first time as a nation, they are going to cry out to the one whom they pierced. Prophet Zechariah tells us they will look on him whom they have pierced. And in that time, Jesus will come, and he will wage war against the nations of the earth. And the nation of Israel, in a day, will be saved. Just as you were saved individually on a specific day at a specific time appointed from eternity past, so too an entire nation will be saved at a specific time, at a specific place, because it's been destined and declared from eternity past. Well, back to verse 22. Philip comes and tells Andrew that these Gentiles want to meet Jesus. Why did he do that? Why didn't he just go to Jesus himself? Well, perhaps there's a little insight for us that Philip and Andrew, maybe all the other disciples, were really just struggling with this whole thing of what's this all about? Maybe they were thinking at this time, this was when God was going to restore the nation to Israel. We know that from Acts chapter 1. And so they were thinking, well, what's that got to do with the Gentiles? And they were a little confused about this whole deal. And they didn't want to go and spread their ignorance before Jesus. They didn't want to call Jesus to go to the Gentiles and spend time with them if right at this point in time he was about to establish himself and the nation of Israel over the nations of the world. And so maybe there's a discussion here that goes on between Philip and Andrew, and they can't figure it out, and so together they go and ask Jesus. Interesting thing is that nowhere in this text do we see Jesus going to these Greeks. It seems like he just bypasses this whole thing. And I think what John is doing here is he's saying to us, listen, Jesus had a focus. His focus was the cross. He was on his way to Jerusalem. And the day of his crucifixion was right around the corner. This was not the time to go to the Gentiles and to declare to the Gentile nations the salvation of God to them. No, that could happen after his death, burial, and resurrection. But in the process, he does, in a way, speak to that very issue. And so verses 23 through 26, it speaks of Jesus' glorification. Jesus answered them, and the them here is the disciples, not the Greeks or the Gentiles. And he answers them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. This hour had up till this point been declared yet future. In John 2:4, he talks to his mother of this hour and he says, my hour has not yet come. It's yet future. Again in John 7:30, he does the same thing again in John 8:20. Three times he speaks of this hour as yet future, but here it is now come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. It is imminent. His death is imminent. And Jesus is trying here to prepare his disciples for what is going to happen at the end of this week. Next, we see Jesus uses a harvest analogy or a farming analogy to explain that his hour of glorification would involve his death. Truly, truly, verse 24 says, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, then it bears much fruit. Now it's quite obvious from this farming illustration that Jesus is referring to death. And it's his death, his burial, and his resurrection that's in the forefront of his thinking. You see, in the natural world, if you take a grain of wheat and you plant it in the soil, it dies. And the life force that is within that grain comes up to be something totally different, a plant. A little grain, a brown grain of wheat that you can grind up and make bread out of becomes this luscious green plant that grows sometimes 6, 7, even 8 feet high depending on the plant. And it looks nothing like the seed. But the emphasis here in this text is that the grain has to die. If you take that grain and you admire that grain and you put it somewhere precious and set it aside and count it as precious, that grain will only ever remain as it is, a bland little grain. But if you plant it, it becomes something glorious. And so Jesus is speaking of his glory. He's speaking of dying in this world, but being raised in glory. Now hang on a minute, you say. What's going on here? How does all this death talk fit into Jesus being glorified? Well, for those who just a couple of days earlier, or of that beginning of that week, were running down the roadway into Jerusalem and were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David," this little story, this little analogy, this metaphor that Jesus is using absolutely makes no sense to them whatsoever. It's confusing. Because they are looking for an earthly kingdom. But if you're looking for a heavenly kingdom, if you're looking for a spiritual kingdom, a kingdom of eternity, then this makes sense all the way through. See, the Lord's point is this, that he would be glorified not as they thought by staying on the earth as a single man and assuming an earthly throne and ruling over the nations of this world through that nation of Israel. Rather, he would be glorified through his death and resurrection, thus showing his authority and power over the one thing that crushes the nations of this world, and that's sin and death. And Jesus was about to be glorified by showing that he was the only one, the one who could come into this world, who could take on human flesh, who could bear the sin of mankind, be judged and punished for that sin, be buried in a tomb, die, and be in that tomb for 3 days and three nights, and then by his own authority, take up his life again, vanquishing, being victorious, and conquering over sin and death. And in doing this, his death would produce a harvest of fruitfulness, and the fruit would be the salvation and the spiritual rebirth of both Jew and Gentile alike, people from every language, tribe, and nation, being gathered by him according to the foreknowledge of God, being gathered and brought into this spiritual kingdom. But none of that, absolutely none of that, could happen without his death. John MacArthur says he couldn't give them a kingdom until they became citizens of a kingdom. And they couldn't enter a kingdom until they became righteous. And they couldn't become righteous until someone paid for their sin. Somebody couldn't pay for that sin until somebody died. And so Jesus had to die to pay for their sin in order to make them righteous so they could have the right to enter the kingdom. End quote. In other words, there had to be a cross before there could be a throne. And there was no moment in the life of Jesus while on earth that was of greater glory to Jesus and of greater intent to Jesus and of a greater desire than to go to the cross and there to bear our sin so that we could become a part of his kingdom. This is the very reason that Jesus came into the world. Mark 10:45 tells us, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." 2 Corinthians 5, not only was it the purpose of Jesus to die at the cross, but it was the will of the Father. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. You see, the deepest and the strongest desire of Jesus' heart was to obey his Father's will by going to the cross. And he calls the crowd, and he calls you and I to understand that and to enter into the same process. Look at verse 25. He says, "He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal." You see, to love this life, to seek to preserve self above all else, is an absolute fundamental principle behind the denial of the sovereignty of God. You see, not you or I, none of us in this room, are the source of life. God alone is the source. God alone is the creator. We are the created. When you say in your heart, "I will," when you say in your heart, "This is my purpose, my life, I will do what I want to do," when you say that, you deny the right of God's rule over you. And you can be absolutely religious, You can put on the outward shell of religiosity. You can go to church. You can pay your tithes. You can comb your hair the right way if you belong to the Mormons. You can put on whatever religiosity you need to wear the right clothes. But at the end of the day, at the end of the day, if you are doing that because of a love for your life, if you are doing that as a means to gain a standing before God, then you will lose your life and you will be like those in Matthew 7 who will say, Lord, Lord, did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not do miracles in your name? Did we not do many things in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, for I never knew you. At the heart of all sin is the rejection of God's right to rule over us. It's not just, listen to this, it's not just that we violate a set of commandments, which we do, right? We learned that last week, all 10 of them. But it's not just that we violate a set of commandments that keeps us outside of God's kingdom. It's not just because we are lawbreakers. It is in our breaking of the law that there is an inward principle of pride, of arrogance, of rebellion that says, I will not have you to reign over me. And we heard that as we read earlier during our communion time. Away with this man! Crucify him! Now, you may not have said those words. You may not have stood on a mountaintop and said, away with Jesus, I don't want you in my life. But look at the way you live. You see, if you love your life, you're going to lose it. But if you hate your life in this world, then you will keep it for all eternity. This idolatrous self-worship that fills the heart of every human being is the issue that we must all face. We must all recognize if we are to come to the foot of the cross and there find genuine salvation. We are idolaters. We worship ourselves. We have our kingdom and we are the king of our kingdom. And Jesus said, if you love your life, if you are sitting on the throne of your life, if you're the one that's ruling and directing your life, if everything else comes second to what you want in this world, then you will lose your life. But if you let me be the king, if you let me reign, if you let me sit on the throne of your life, if you lose your life in this world for my sake, then you will keep your life to eternity. Like the serpent of old, we want to take that glory that belongs to God alone and we want to take it to ourselves. We want to be exalted and make a name for ourselves. We want to rise up and sit in the north throne, which was the throne of God. We want to be exalted. We want to make a name. We want to be people that are liked and loved and recognized, and that someone thinks that this person's life is significant. You know, that's what every relational conflict in life is about. Do you know that? Every time there's an argument and a disagreement between two human beings, it's about this ruling. It's about me. I want to rule. Well, Jesus came with a totally different attitude. He said, I've not come to rule. I've come to sacrifice my life. I've come to lay it down. I've come to be your slave. And he calls us to do the same. You cannot follow Jesus Christ if you have not died to yourself. If you love this world more than you love God, then you have not died to yourself. 1 John 2:15, John warns, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but it's from the world, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God lives forever. In contrast, the person who hates his life, that is in contrast to loving himself, and he sees his life in a totally different way. He no longer sees life as existing for him, but he sees that his life exists for the praise and the glory of God. It's relationship. It's a relationship. You see, Jesus calls for total allegiance. He calls for complete surrender of your life. In Matthew 10:37, he warns us here, as he who loves father and mother more than me is not, listen to this, not worthy of me. That's a euphemism for saying he is not one of my sheep. He does not belong to me. He may claim to belong to me, but he loves his father and he loves his mother. He has natural affections that rise above the spiritual affections, and therefore he does not belong to me. A true Christian loves Jesus way ahead of his mother and father. In fact, Jesus puts it this way: he who does not hate his father and mother and even his own life cannot be my disciple. That's strong words. Now, that's not a hate as in an ugly, sinful hatred that you display to other people in order to say that you love God. No, that's crazy. This is a contrast between love and hate. Love, what takes your affections? What grabs your affections? What fulfills your desires? What is your loves in this life? What do you love? Well, unless everything else seems like hate compared to Jesus, then Jesus says, you're not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. See, because this is idolatry. If I love my family more than God, I've made my family an idol. If I love my son or daughter more than I love God, then I have made my family an idol. And he who does not take up his cross, he says, and follow after me is not worthy of me. In other words, he who does not count his life as dead to this world but alive to me, he who has not gone to the cross with me and given up his pursuits, given up his desires, is not worthy of me. And he who has found his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Matthew 10:37-39. So to become a Christian then involves the complete surrender of your will, and in its place, the acceptance and submission to God's will. Jesus described this surrender as taking up a cross daily. I think there are too many proclaimers of or professors, if you like, of Christianity who the cross is something they don't even touch. They don't even go near it. They don't even know what a cross is. They've got a ticket to heaven, but there's no cross. In fact, if they have a cross, it's something they wear around their neck or in their earrings. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's talking about laying your life down for him, of giving him his worthiness, his worth, of declaring his worthiness by saying, my life belongs to Jesus Christ. What he commands, I do. Because he's worthy of my life. All of it. All of it. My family, my money, my home, my wife, my children, my friends, my ministry, my work, my career, all of it is his. And I do it for him. You cannot serve yourself at the same time follow Jesus. Impossible. While you are still serving the lusts and desires of your sinful fallen nature that you inherited from Adam and Eve, and pretending over here that you are a believer who has died to these things, then that's what it is. It's a game of pretense. You are playing a pretense. Jesus puts it this way. Look at verse 26. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, that where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. To serve Jesus, therefore, we must follow in his footsteps. We must follow him. Again, in his commentary on this, John MacArthur says that true salvation is not only affection, but it's also direction. As goes the master, so goes the servant, end quote. Look at this verse again. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. I mean, this would be absolute arrogance. This would be total arrogance on Jesus' part if he were not truly the Son of God. For Jesus here is claiming to be the model that we should follow. Jesus is claiming to be the only one we should follow. And he's claiming that he is the only one through whom the honor of the Father can be received. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That would be just absolute arrogance and pride if it were not for the fact that Jesus Christ is who John has presented him to be and who he claims to be himself, as we've even read in this text, that he is the Messiah, the anointed one of God. It's only as we serve our Lord Jesus Christ that we enjoy the fruit of his presence. Notice he says that where I am, there my servant will be also. When you obey the Lord, you enjoy the fruit of the presence of Jesus Christ. And again, I want to encourage you, come tonight, because tonight, as we look at the book of Revelation, you're going to see the presence of the glorified, risen King in the center, in the midst of his church. And if those verses don't make a lot of sense to you, come tonight, and they will, and I trust that you will understand and see Jesus in a whole new way. These words are simple, are they not? There's nothing difficult about what Jesus is saying here. They're not difficult to understand, but they are profound in terms of their implications in our lives. Let me wrap up this morning by giving you some implications just briefly here. Because I'm sure that all of us here desire to have true communion with Jesus. We truly want to honor him. We truly want our lives to glorify him. We truly want to be a people that are worthy of Jesus. Amen? We really want to be that. I think there are four things that you can draw out of this text here, four implications that you can draw out of this text that you can apply to your own life. If you want to have that true communion, if you want your life to be worthy of the calling to which you've been called, then first and foremost, you must see Jesus glorified in the cross. I draw that out of verse 23. You must see Jesus glorified in the cross. So I ask you this question. Is the bloodied cross glorious or offensive to you? I mean, are you open and glad and honored to stand and have the blood of Jesus dripping off that cross on you as you hold to it and cling to it with all your life? Or are you afar off watching? There is no throne without a cross. There is no glory without a cross. Is the cross of Christ, does it fill your mind with infinite beauty, with majesty, with power? Or is the cross of Christ an imposition to your cultured thinking? Your cultured self is an imposition to your way, your plan, your desires. Is your Christianity about what you get, or is it about what you lay down? You have to see, if you're to have communion with Christ, if you're to be worthy of Jesus Christ, then you have to embrace this cross. You have to see Jesus as being glorified in it. This is his glory. And it's glory because there is the point at which salvation comes. There is the point at which grace and mercy meet. There is the point at which the wrath of God is poured out on him for our sakes so that we might go free. That's glory. Secondly, you must see the necessity of Jesus' death. I draw this from verse 24. You must see the necessity of Jesus' death. Do you understand that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin? I don't care what evangelical hoops you've jumped through. I don't care whether you've been baptized once, twice, three times, or a zillion times as an infant, as a middle-aged, and as an old person. I don't care how many hallelujahs you've said. I don't care how many communion services you've been to. I don't care how many times you've read the Bible from beginning to end. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. We've got to understand that. We will never live lives worthy of the Lord if we don't recognize the need and the necessity of Christ to go to that cross. If you were to die today, or any day, having broken just one of the promises of God, one of the commands of God, just one command broken, then you would be doomed for all eternity. But the blood of Christ, shed for us, shed for you, shed for me, delivers us, not from one incy-tincy little sin, but from sins beyond what we even know we've committed, and even the ones we know would fill volume after volume after volume, and we would be ashamed if we were to write them down and put them in the newspaper. Say, this is my life. Jesus died for your sin. Thirdly, if you desire a life that is worthy of Christ, then you must be willing to lose everything in this world to gain eternal life. If your salvation is your salvation one that gives you what you want in this world, or is your salvation one that separates you from all that this world has to offer in order to gain what this world can never give you? Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep in order to gain what he cannot lose. Why are we so ashamed of the cross? Why are we so afraid to preach the cross? Why are we so afraid to call people to repentance? Why are we so weak and impotent when it comes to upholding this glorious work of Christ at the cross? May God forgive us. May God have mercy on us. It's not your best life now. It's your best life later. It's not about us now. It's about our Lord Jesus Christ and what he did to save us. It's about getting people out of the tunnel and the darkness of their sin. It's about rescuing people for the glory of God. It's about exalting and magnifying Christ. The jewel of eternal love and life await all those who come and account this world as loss and receive Christ. Through the years, many have been martyred for that very reason. Even this last week, I read of a family who lost everything because they named the name of Christ. Their house was burned to the ground. They were beaten. Their food was taken. The husband was thrown into prison, and he came out of that prison with scars and marks all over his body because he endured torture after torture after torture, and he would not deny the worthiness of Jesus Christ. And as soon as they let him out of the prison, he went straight on back to the very town that he came from and continued to preach the glories of Jesus Christ. Lastly, verse 26, if you are to be and have a life that's worthy of Jesus, then you must be a willing servant who knows the honor of God. You must become a willing servant who knows the honor of God in your life. Is your desire to serve God or to serve this world? You got to serve somebody, right? May God help us.
May he help us to contemplate the cross and the glories of the cross and the worthiness of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may we take those four steps that will lead us to lives that are worthy of him. Join me in a word of prayer. Father, as we close this service, we thank you for the words of Jesus, strong, clear words, words that resonate against our flesh, but we grab at a heart level. Words, Father, that could not come from mere men, because men would have found a way to glorify themselves. And yet our Lord Jesus Christ sets the path. He shows us the way. He is the model. He sets the place and the steps that we should walk in. He says, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. Father, may we not be alone. May we not leave this world alone. And may we leave this world with the knowledge that we are part of a glorious kingdom, part of a grand plan, part of myriads upon myriads of people who have come from every kindred and tongue, whether Jew or Gentile, people who have come and fallen at the foot of the cross and clung to that bloodied cross, because in that cross there is hope, there is salvation, there is forgiveness, there is mercy, there is grace. Oh God, work in our hearts, change us, I pray, if we need to be changed. May we find in each of our hearts that ability to repent of loving things we shouldn't love and of giving all of our lives and all that we are to our Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory we pray. Amen.